Now, the importance of this part of Paul's letter cannot be underestimated. Here the apostle sets out the gospel in its fullest, clearest, and plainest explanation. Nowhere else in the Bible will we find a more precise definition of the great plan of salvation. Verse 21 through to verse 26 set out the gospel in their clearest, plainest, and fullest explanation, and you will not find a more full and a more plain exposition of the gospel anywhere else. It's important that we grasp this section because these things pertain and belong to our peace. Here is the way that God has revealed to justify a sinner and yet remain just or righteous in doing so. And that way is through the life and the death of the Lord Jesus, through the righteousness of Christ in his life, and through the shedding of his blood in sacrifice in his death upon the cross. Now this morning I want us to focus upon one of the three fruits which the gospel will always bear in the heart and life of those who have experienced its saving power and grasped its glorious truth. If you look at the last part of this passage, verse 27 to verse 31, you'll find here the three fruits, or the three consequences, the three results, which will always be manifested in the hearts of those who have experienced the gospel. You'll notice that the first fruit in verse 21 is the exclusion of boasting. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And what Paul is saying here, where the gospel has come, where the gospel has set forth its power in the heart, there will be an exclusion of boasting. For that individual will not see anything in themselves of which to boast. Their boast rather will be in the Lord. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an exclusion of boasting. Then if you look at verse 29, you'll find that the gospel eliminates distinctions. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying when you experience the gospel, when the power of the gospel comes into your heart and life, when you're saved by the grace of God, when you're brought into that vital union with Christ, not only does it exclude boasting, but it eliminates distinctions. You don't see the distinction between Jew and Gentile, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Here is the unity of faith within the body of Christ. And then in verse 31, Paul talks about the third fruit of the gospel, and it is that it will establish the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The law is established by the gospel in the life of the person who has experienced the saving grace of God. Now, it's this last fruit that I want us to consider this morning. The law established by the gospel. Now, the law which Paul refers to is the law of God, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, described as the moral law, the law which sets out our duty, the sum total of our duty to God and our duty to our fellow man. And here Paul is saying that this gospel of grace, this gospel of Christ, this gospel that brings salvation through faith in Christ, it establishes the law of God. Now, it's evident from what Paul says here that he faced a problem from false teachers in his day who were denying the relevance and the obligation of the law. On one hand, Paul faced a problem from the Jews who made obedience to law the condition of salvation. They were saying that unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved, you cannot be right with God. And they were talking not only about the moral law, but the ceremonial law, circumcision, and all the Levitical rules and regulations concerning the sacrifices. So Paul had to face this problem from the Jews, making the law the condition of salvation. But when Paul refuted this teaching by emphasizing and showing that salvation was not by the works of the law, but by believing on Christ, he then faced another problem, mainly from the Gentile quarter, who claimed that being now under grace, the obligation to God's law was therefore now abolished. We are under grace, therefore we are not under the law. And so they were relegating the law, diminishing the law, sidetracking the law. They were making the law of God of no relevance, contradicting it. And that's what Paul is addressing here. He says, do we then make void the law? Do we abolish the law? Does the law now have no relevance to us? Because we have this gospel of grace that says that salvation is through faith. He says, God forbid. This is impossible. Yea, rather we establish the law. The gospel establishes the law. Now this is a vital truth to grasp. It's a fundamental truth to grasp, because in our own day and generation this problem is still very much evident. The law of God in many respects within Christian circles is despised. And I think the chief example of that is in relation to the Sabbath day. Oh yes, you talk to believers and they'll say, yes, we believe you shouldn't steal. We believe you shouldn't have idolatry. We believe that you shouldn't commit adultery. But when it comes to the sanctity of the Lord, say, ah, but we're not under law. We're under grace. And so then the argument is put forth for really doing as you like on the Lord's day. So I think that this is very much a problem that is still with us. And it's a problem that Paul faced in his day. And it is a problem that he addresses here. And he says to that opinion, he says to that view, you've got it wrong. Because wherever the gospel is, wherever the gospel is understood rightly, it will always establish God's law. Now, the question that we have got to ask is this. How does the gospel establish God's law? There are two answers to that. First of all, it establishes God's law as a covenant of works. Now, remember that God's law was first revealed in a summarized form in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That was God's law. And it was given in a summarized, condensed form to Adam, obedience to God. Now in this form it was given as a covenant of works. If he obeyed, he would be rewarded with life. If he disobeyed, he would suffer the penalty of death. If Adam obeyed God, if he obeyed the law, then he would earn and he would merit eternal life. If Adam was placed on a probation in the Garden of Eden, and if he had have been obedient, if he had have fulfilled that probation, then he would have earned eternal life. He would have been secured eternally in life and in favor with God. But Adam, however, disobeyed and brought the curse of the law upon himself and his offspring. And in that condition, Paul clearly states that it is now impossible for men to gain or merit eternal life by their effort to keep the law. That's what he's saying in this chapter. In verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Because man is now a transgressor. He has failed. And therefore he cannot obey the law. So the remedy and the deliverance must be found outside of man. Outside of the sinner. And Paul now points us to Christ. He points us to the gospel. And he says it's not by the works of the law that we are saved, but by faith in Christ, by the faithfulness of Christ, and by believing on him. This salvation which is revealed is a salvation that is received by faith in Christ. But what is that faith? What does that faith believe? What are we to believe regarding Christ if we're to obtain salvation? Well, in verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. By faith, by the faithfulness, by the obedience of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're to believe. We're to believe on the obedience of Christ. But what did Christ obey? What was he faithful to? He obeyed the law of God. He was faithful to the law of God. Faithful in his life, faithful in his death, satisfying the law. And Paul says, when a man believes on the obedience of Christ as the ground of his acceptance with God, he is then justified through faith in Christ. Now you see, the gospel is based upon the fulfillment of God's law. Not the sinner's fulfillment, but Christ's fulfillment of the law. The very essence, the very heart of the gospel establishes the law as the covenant of works. God will only accept a sinner. He will only be reconciled to a sinner. He will only pardon a sinner upon the condition that his law is fulfilled and satisfied. And the gospel points us to Christ as the fulfillment of the law. His obedience. He has kept the law perfectly. He has also satisfied its penalty and punishment. And when we trust in him, God then accepts us and pardons us and justifies us. So the gospel is the fulfillment of the covenant of works. The covenant of grace, which is the gospel, is nothing else but the fulfillment of the covenant of works. The fulfillment of the law by Christ. And the gospel says, where you have failed, where Adam failed, where you have disobeyed, where Adam disobeyed, Christ has succeeded. Christ has obeyed. And on the basis of his obedience, God will accept you. And God will be reconciled to you, and God will justify you. So the gospel, you see, establishes the law as a covenant of works. But not only does it establish the law as a covenant of works, it establishes God's law as a rule of life. Far from releasing us from the obligation to live by God's revealed law, the gospel actually confirms God's law as the rule of our life. When a person argues that we're no longer under the law and therefore we don't have any obligation to the law, they are in effect denying three truths. They're denying, first of all, the position of Christ. The Lord Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. All authority has been given unto him. He is the head of the church. He is the king of the spiritual kingdom which we enter by the new birth. And as such, he governs that kingdom. He decrees the law for the citizens of his kingdom. And he has established God's law as the rule of life for the citizens of his kingdom. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here the apostle is setting out his approach in evangelism. the method by which he seeks to win men to Christ. And he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law," and he's talking now about the ceremonial law that the Jews held to, circumcision and all, the Levitical regulations, the distinction between clean and unclean meats, the sacrifices. "To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." You remember how he took Timothy, who was born of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and so that it wouldn't be a hindrance to the Jews, he had Timothy circumcised. And that's what he's saying here, "To them that are under the law, I became as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law," that's the Gentiles, "as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." And he's saying here, now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. That's what he's saying. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to think that I became lawless in a moral sense. No, because when I tried to reach the Gentiles, I became as them, as far as the moral law would permit me, because I'm still under the law to Christ. Because I'm saved, because I'm redeemed by His blood, because I'm a member of His kingdom, I am under His authority. His law is the rule of my life. And whilst I will use every legitimate means to reach men, yet I am never freed from the obligation to God's law. I'm under the law to Christ. When a person says, "Oh, we're not under law today, we're under grace, therefore the law has no relevance to us," they're actually denying the position of Christ. He's the head, He's the King of the church. He decrees the law. And as those who are saved, we are under the law to Him. Turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And here we have a messianic prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, and in particular the title which God the Father gives to His Son as the mediator, as the redeemer of His people. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 4. This is a great gospel chapter. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters." There's a great invitation of the gospel. And then in verse 4, "Behold, I have given him," that is Christ, "for a witness to the people, a leader and commander." A commander. One who commands. One who decrees the law. This is the title of Christ, as the Redeemer, as the Mediator, as the Savior. He is the Commander. And when a person is saved, when a person is brought to Christ, he is brought under the authority of Christ. He is brought into subjection to the law of Christ. Do you remember on Matthew 28, when the Lord was sending forth the disciples to preach throughout the whole world, that He said to them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." This is His law. So Christ as the mediator has been placed in this position, and His people receive the law of God from the hand of Christ as the rule of their life. Paul says we establish the law. But there is a second area that is denied by those who would abolish the moral law, and it is regarding the purpose of Christ. See, the Lord came to redeem His people from the curse of the law and from sin which brought us under that curse. What is sin? It is the transgression of the law. The purpose of Christ in redemption is denied by those who advocate the removal of the law of God. If you remove the law of God, then you are effectively saying that you can live in sin. You can live in the transgression of the law. Yet Christ came to deliver us from sin, from our transgressions of the law. It's a contradiction to say that Christ saves us from sin only to allow us then to carry on in the transgression of God's law. Do you remember when the woman was taken in adultery and brought before the Lord? The Lord pardoned her. But what did He say to her? He said, go and sin no more. Go and break the law no more. You have been caught in adultery. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Christ says to her, I have forgiven your sin. Go and sin no more. In other words, go and live by the law of God. You see, Christ has redeemed His people in order to conform them to His own image. And what is that image? It is the image of perfect obedience. We read that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we have been predestinated, that we may be conformed. Verse 29, to the image of His Son. What is the image of Christ? The image of Christ is one of perfect obedience. He kept the law. He magnified it and made it honorable. And that's what we're being conformed to. We're being saved from sin. We're being saved unto holiness. Conformity to Christ's image. And that is one of perfect obedience to the law. And that will ultimately be fulfilled when we are finally glorified, when the Lord comes back. But you see, when a person argues that we're no longer under the law, and the law has no relevance to us, they're actually denying the purpose of Christ in redemption. He came to save us from sin and to conform us to His likeness. And that likeness is one of perfect conformity to God's law. He pleased the Father in all things. But then the third area that is denied is the provision of Christ. To argue for the removal of the law of God is to deny the provision which Christ has made for the sanctification of His people. And that provision is His own Spirit, the Spirit of God. By His blood He purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of His people, with the purpose of sanctifying us. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, you have the great promise and the great provision that is made in the gospel, in the covenant of grace. Ezekiel chapter 36. And the verse 27 it is. You see there, verse 26, for instance, the Lord says, a new heart also will I give you. Here's the promise of God in the covenant of grace. You need a new heart, a new nature. And He says, I will give you this. And a new spirit will I put within you. There's the new birth. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, in my laws, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the covenant of grace. This is the gospel. And you see, this gospel makes provision not only for pardoning our sins, making us righteous in the sight of God as far as our standing is concerned, but this gospel provides for the sanctification of our hearts. And by the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit of God, we are caused to walk in the statutes, caused to walk according to God's law. You see, wherever the Holy Spirit is, He will always bring conformity to God's law. He causes us to walk in conformity to God's law. We are enabled by His presence, by His power and grace, to give increasing obedience to God's law. I do not say perfect obedience, because that will only come when we are fully and finally glorified. But He enables us to yield increasing obedience to God's law. Christ has made this provision for our sanctification and for our conformity to God's holiness. The implication is that if any course of action is contrary to the law of God, it will not have the leading of the Spirit of God upon it. It is not of the Spirit. The Spirit of God will always guide according to holiness, and therefore according to God's law. So you see, Paul is saying here, this gospel establishes the law. It establishes the law as a covenant of works. God will only accept us and reconcile us to Himself on the basis that the law is fulfilled. Fulfilled in Christ. We look to Him as the basis of our acceptance. And then being in Christ and joined in union to Him, we submit to His authority. And we receive the law from His hand as the rule of our life. This is His position. This is His purpose, to conform us to His image. And this is the provision that He has made by His indwelling Spirit, that we be conformed to His law. The gospel, in relation to the position of Christ, His purpose in redemption, and the provision of His Holy Spirit, all establish and confirm the continuing obligation of the law of God, which the believer receives from Christ as the rule of his life. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. The gospel excludes boasting. It eliminates distinctions, and it establishes the law in the mind, in the heart, and in the life of those who have experienced the saving power of Christ that is set forth and revealed in this wonderful message of the gospel. Let's turn to 467 to close with. 467, when we walk with the Lord,